that was Jimmy Smith was kind enough to send me some schedules from years gone by. And I know some of those, they took two sessions for one topic or something. That might be better for you.
Yeah, I probably said more than you do anyhow.
Greg?
First of all, do you think that the prohibition or the instruction of the Lord that the woman would be in submission is what Paul's speaking of when he says she must be in submission as the law says? And secondly, could you, I don't know if you want to or not, but in Isaiah 28, where Isaiah is quoted from by Paul here, sandwiched between two verses that we use a lot of times, or some people use a lot of times, to show that the Word of God is given, the ideas of the Word of God, the message of the Word of God is given here and there and so on. In the NIV, it seems to indicate that that this passage is showing that the people are refusing the message of God, and therefore he sends them unintelligible speech.
Alright, first question, 1 Corinthians 14:34, that your women keep silent church. Number one, it's not forbidden on the street. As apostle, I tell you, it's not forbidden on the street. Okay. Furthermore, I'll now give supportive evidence. Because the old law will back me in this. There are commands to be under obedience, and also saith the law. So I think he says, apostolic standpoint, new covenant, not permitted to speak. All right, I got some Old Testament support I'll bring up to you. You know this in the Old Testament. I will say this, Rick. I doubt very much, usually, in this passage, Genesis 3:16 is the passage that is usually referred to. You know, she shall rule over. I doubt very much that Genesis 3:16 is the passage being referred to. Because Genesis 3:16 is a passage which is stating the result of the curse. And what it's really pulling from, I think, is the basis of the creation and why the woman was made. I say that because I don't think Genesis 3:16 is the verse here. I think it's the chapter before that that really shows that underlying structure. Okay? I mention that because people come back and say, well, you know, if it wouldn't have been sin, that wouldn't have been so. Sin is not going to change that relationship. Okay? If you learn anything like the Master of the Home, it's a shame. Here again, you got complete sin. It's a shame to speak in the church. It'd be ugly for them. You cover up the deformities, so don't speak them. It's a shame. Isaiah 28:11. Basic situation there was that when the Word of God came to them, the prophet spoke to them very plainly. And it seems to be the situation Israel said, why is he teaching us like a bunch of little kids? Do you think he's going to teach us anything new if he's going to teach us? I think that's basically the situation. And, you know, they dealt, this was kind of a jest almost, I think they were putting back at it. And then he comes along and says, all right, since you'll not think to hear the clear Word of God presented to my prophets in a very simple way, bring upon you those who you cannot understand because of your heart.
Thank you.
Sure.
I really appreciate what you said. Of course, we've studied that law together, and that might be one of the obvious reasons. But I want to say something here about King James as opposed to some other translations. Now, I know the younger set of preachers, many of you are interested in the NIV. That's okay. I'm not condemning anyone for using the new translation. I think you younger preachers should listen to us older ones as to why we're opposed to some of this. I'm not opposed to someone using other translations, but I do believe that there are two basic subjects that you cannot teach the truth on using the NIV. One of them has to do with original sin. The other has to do with spiritual gifts. The reason is, if you'll study who the people were to put this out, then it'll be easier to understand. that thing, when we use this, a lot of times the reading is so different than what people are used to that they might as well be somewhere else. They don't know. They cannot follow the speaker. And it's completely different. Now, here's the way the NIV translates the key verse that Ron used. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. Now that's as silly as anything to be, and it is not the truth. And I'll let Ron comment on it, but that's not what the Bible is teaching. That's the way these men screw that around and taught their doctrine. Now not only is true in this chapter, but it also is true in the 13th chapter that was taught earlier. They have wormed their erroneous doctrine on spiritual gifts into the translation. So I think, I'm saying this as charitably as I know how, but I do not believe that these changes should be promoted and pushed primarily by the younger men in the church. I think that the younger men in the church should sit back and see why older men and more experienced men are more cautious. Because this verse has come to my attention several times here recently in some editing I had to do. And I had to edit all of that error out. And then when it came back to me after my editing, it was all put back in. Now, I think there's a big danger there. Because this verse isn't teaching the truth the way it's translated here. And so I'm just passing it on for what it's worth. But that's my feeling on this.
I have a question about simultaneous gifts. If a man has a gift of interpretation, he'd have to know how to speak that language too, wouldn't he? And if so...
The gift of interpretation permits him to translate.
But to be able to translate, say if you're speaking Spanish and I don't, and I can translate it, I've got to be able to speak it, don't I? Or wouldn't that give me two gifts?
Well, you have to understand. Sorry, maybe I...
Well, to understand a language, you've got to be able to speak it, don't you? I mean, maybe I'm totally misunderstanding the...
Well, that's my point, the same point on the other side. The man who spoke in the tongue had to understand what he said. And the man who had to get an interpretation, by that getting interpretation, could understand that language, and so interpret it into the language of the assembly.
But that would give him the gift of the tongue as well, if he can speak it.
No, the gift of the tongues is defined biblically as the Spirit gave him utterance. That is, that man was speaking a language. The Spirit gave him utterance. The man who spoke in an unknown tongue, as the term is used here, is a man who spoke in a language which he never learned by formal learning or through cultural association. So his gift was the ability to speak that tongue without formal learning or cultural association. The gift of interpretation was to give a translation of that into the language of the assembly, an inspired translation, so there would be no error in that which was translated.
I think Jimmy's got something about that.
Seems to me, Ron, that he's mixing up what a gift is, something supernatural, and he's seeing this as being a natural something that he's got knowledge of. In other words, that much like somebody being bilingual, where they've studied the two. My understanding, that's what he's getting.
That's what I thought. See, the tongue the man spoke in was not by formal learning or by cultural association. The interpretation into the language of the assembly, that man's ability to do that, was not by formal education or by cultural association.
Is it true that when the guy had the gift of tongue, he spoke the tongue? The miracle is not just the tongue, but also the revelation of what he spoke. The interpreter might know the language, but he didn't know what the Spirit's giving the guy.
There's two problems in each of those.
Fred?
in verse 27, where it says, let it be by two, or at most by three, yes. You just hit on that briefly because of time. Would you go over that again?
I have a question about this verse as to exactly what is being said. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by four, so let one interpret. All right, now. Is Paul saying that there be two or three tongue speakers, let them take turns, and one interpret? Or is he saying, let a tongue speaker speak, let him speak two or three lines or thoughts, and in turn let the interpreter speak? And I don't have the educational knowledge to make a distinction here in language. Now, if any man speak, and I understand that singular, if any one man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by the most two or three persons. If that's what it's saying, that's very, very awkward. Unless someone says, well, I admit, Ron, that anyone is singular, but it's being used collectively for the group. But the problem I have with that is in verse 28. If he's using it collective, why does he turn around and come back and say, let him? Again, it seems to me it's the individual. Then someone, Fred, says to you, they say, well, he said him because otherwise he would not have prohibited a group of them speaking at one time. But that does not follow because I can say it says in course, which would eliminate that.
Have you studied the Greek on that to see what it does mean?
Have I studied the Greek on it, brother? There's fellows here that's capable. I'm not. Just very frank. Now, I'll tell you what my rethers are. But my rethers doesn't make it. But in verse 27 is one, a man speaks in a tongue. And you say, the way he does it, he speaks two or three lines, and in turn one's interpreted. I'll tell you, we have divine instruction to handle the kind of things we have to handle. And I'm at night, I discovered that's what he paraphrases that particular passage. And that's what I was referring to. Does that answer, give you an explanation of what I'm trying to talk about
here? Okay, we've got a short time and a long list, so let's be as brief as possible with the questions and as brief as possible with the answers. Don King, please.
Ron, as you said, you said in 1 Corinthians 14, 13, it was maybe too simple, and I guess it was. I missed it. I really enjoyed what you said, and I think you're right on, but I wish you'd help me a little bit on verse 13 again.
All I was saying is, wherefore let him that speak an unprayed man interpret. It's my understanding that he's not saying the tongue speaker. The tongue speaker speaks in a tongue and prays that he himself interpret. But all he's simply saying is, when you speak in an unknown tongue, you do so with a prayer and desire and the realization that someone else has to give an interpretation. And my basic reasons for thinking that is, number one, if not, the first thing is it nullifies the regulations of verses 27 and 8.
Now, Ron, I appreciate very much what you've had to say, and I wish you had an hour and a half rather than 45 minutes. I found it very interesting. Obviously, you're already aware of the fact that I am of the persuasion that dual
gifts... Speak up a little bit, please.
I'm of the persuasion that dual gifts were possible. And you nailed me on the whole...
Did you say multiple gifts are possible?
No, dual gifts, multiple
gifts. Yeah, okay.
You asked me what basis I have for that, and you caught me a little cold a while ago. I'll try to give a better
answer. I wasn't trying to give you a cheap shot.
No, I know.
But anyway, I get it.
Let's go to Acts 8 and read a couple verses about Stephen. You may have already noticed that Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles. That's the word signs among the people. Then in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Now, to me, that's dual gifts. He was able to perform signs, he was able to confirm the word, and he was able to speak by inspiration. I think that's also inferred in Acts 8 with Philip. You preaches down there all by his lonesome in Samaria, and he's preaching, I believe, by inspiration and confirming the word by inspiration. You know, I think when one man in those days was by himself, it was almost necessary. It was, you know, how is he going to also confirm it if he doesn't have dual gifts? He's going to have both. So at any rate, you know, you asked the question.
Okay, let me interject one thing there. I understand what you're saying about how that would confirm the word. And I would give that point, but we must recognize that if we're talking about interpretation and a gift is being similar, we got a problem. Because in doing so, the very confirmation you're after, you put in jeopardy.
Why do you put it in jeopardy?
Because of the fact that having the same man confirmed where you should have interpretation and inspiration.
Well, I think the confirmation was the fact that he was able to speak in that language. In other words, you know, there in Acts 2, those people said they marveled because they said, you know, we know these boys can't speak all these different languages naturally. So they knew that it was by supernatural means that they were able to do it, and therein was the confirmation, don't you see?
Well, they spoke, the fact that they spoke in their language, which they had not learned, showed that this was the will of heaven, right? That's what we're saying. And then thereafter, the Apostle Peter stood up and delivered the discourse unto them, right?
So that would be my understanding of it. But let me throw out a couple other things and I'll sit down. I know we're pressed for time. You asked the question, what evidence is there for dual gifts? You asked the question, what evidence is there for dual gifts?
Yeah.
Well, I think I've given some evidence, but I'd like to ask, what evidence is there that there was only a singularity of gifts? In other words, what direct evidence is there of that? That's one thing. Then I'd like to make a statement, and then I'll be quiet. You know, I read this recently, and I guess it's so obvious that I really hadn't thought about it. But you know, a challenge that we can throw out to modern-day Pentecostals is this. Let your tongue speaker speak, and then let's have a multiplicity of interpreters all give the same interpretation. You know, not at the same time, obviously, they're all going to have to give it either in writing or something, and they can either prove or disprove whether they're genuine that way. So that was an interesting thought. But anyway, I'd like you to comment on what evidence there is for singularity of gifts.
Singularity? Well, I was just thinking in terms of the fact, you know, where it says, my point was that this thing of desire more gifts, that I think that, you know, he's dealing with the total church. And that particular passage should not certainly be inserted as a proof of dual gifts. That's,
well, he also says in that same context that they were to follow love, that has to be done on an individual basis. It would seem to me that the two are coupled together.
Oh yeah. But as he gives direction to that individual body in terms of the gifts that they have as an individual, that also is related to the total body and how they should conduct themselves in that sense. That was my point. I wasn't saying it wasn't instruction of the individual. Okay? Now, on this Acts 8 thing, I won't make any statement upon it because, frankly, you know, I haven't. To me, there's two prongs of the same process. And I don't want to say more than a no. I do that quite often. What you're saying, miracles and signs. Of course, now, miracles, wonders, and signs, you know, are three aspects of the same thing. We're not confusing that. I'm just going to leave that at this
point. Sure. In verse 22, he said, wherefore signs are, or tongues are for a sign to them that believe. Are not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. In other words, tongues serve for the unbeliever. Then he says in the very next verse, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? So he says in verse 22, tongues are for the unbeliever, but if the unbeliever walks in, he's going to say you're crazy. And I think that the answer to that apparent conflict there is that the unbeliever is only convinced by a tongue if he understands the tongue being spoken. And he realizes the man speaking this tongue does not have the natural ability to do that. It's only convincing if he can understand the tongue that is spoken to him. Another thing I wanted to have you comment on that.
That's your answer.
That's mine. In the Van Benoit debated a fellow named Buchanan on the class question, and Buchanan was trying to throw this chapter out by saying it's, you know, inspired for inspirement. And I think it was Van Benoit that answered it. I think he gave a good answer. He said, must the inspired teachers be regulated, but the uninspired teachers be unregulated? And I felt like it was a good, concise reply.
He also said, first he enjoined silence on the wives of the prophets in particular. Then he gives a general law showing that it's shameful for women in general to speak in the church. Particular directions concerning the wives of the prophets do not apply today, but the general law concerning other women is time.
Now, Ron, I heard you talking to Greg a while ago, but I didn't catch all that. What does verse 21 mean?
Okay. You know that word you said, mean? You know, it's interesting. Now, this is back up there earlier in his illustrations, he says the meaning of voice. It's translated from the word power. The voice has no, you know, the language has no power. The audience doesn't understand it. Okay, verse 21. In the law is written, men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And I said, you brethren over here, talking about the fact that God's with you because you're running around here in unintelligible languages. He said, you ought to have better sense than that. He said, don't you know that in the nation of Israel, when unintelligible languages were spoken among them, it was a sign of unbelief and not a sign of belief. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Good, because I hate to try again.
I think there was an argument in 1 Corinthians 14 on the singing, being, teaching, and speaking business. Because what you said,
all singing, teaching, all teaching, not singing.
The whole context, you know, is talking like you said. Singing, well, I can understood. The whole point of being understood is there by the congregation. You know, I've heard people say that singing is not teaching in any form, it's not speaking in any form. But yet up here, it looks to me like in this context, it's the purpose of it is edification. I'm saying where I'm understood.
Well, if he sings from the Spirit, but not the understanding also, all he's getting to do is just for his own private exaltation. Well, I see what you're saying. And this idea about seeing his teaching is the fact that there should be an interpretation so it would be meaning to be a sinner. Is that what you're saying?
Oh. I don't know. I think we mean it, but I'm going to say it later understand.
Right.
But anyway, verse 24 and 35, you know, he tells the women not to speak in church. And I think general, I think that it's shameful to do it. I think that even the idea of him saying they can't ask questions proves it's more than just teaching there. Would that not include a woman getting up making a confession? Why didn't confession before the congregation?
Well, I don't think so, because of the fact that I think this regulation regarding this teaching is just part of that sphere. I really think there he's talking about she is to decide in the sense that she was not teaching this person.
Why did he say that she couldn't ask questions?
Because of her spirit.
Russell.
Ron. I would talk about it.
Thank you. Had an excellent presentation. I want to ask, do you think it would be scriptural to say amen after
someone had given a lesson on if you didn't interrupt them.
I think the scriptures say amen at the end.
What about in between?
Well, I wish you wouldn't ruin the presentation. I'll say this, Russell. I'll tell you something that I wanted to get about. I like an audience that has enthusiasm. I like people to get excited about the word. But I've seen amens interjected to the point, usually, where it's almost reinforces divisions and factions. Okay? And I don't mind the amens. Getting a little closer home, I don't think we need women to say amen on this point. I say that in relationship.
Last thing is in verse 39. It says, wherefore, brother, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Is he saying don't speak with tongues? Or is he asking, don't you tell people not to speak with tongues or just let them go?
I think he's putting it within, it's within the set of regulations. In other words, you know, he's got to permit that gift until it ceases. And you do not forbid as long as it meets these regulations. Plus, in 1 Corinthians 13, he said it's going to cease. You know, knowledge will fail. Prophecy will fail. The tongues will cease.
Here we got 3 minutes and three more next minutes. Wayne?
Ron? You mentioned a moment ago about verse 15, talking about the individual, a collective idea. Would you comment on, again, on verse 15? When this person is
you might have, excuse me, start again. I didn't catch
you. Okay, you mentioned a moment ago, you were discussing something else about the individual or the collective idea that's involved in that, in verse 15, you know, and some of these other passages. When we're talking about this person interpreting a message, but we're also, he is also praying, not only message, but praying and singing. You know, as an individual, he would understand this, he and God understand it. But the point is to get it over to the assembly. Are we discussing and how's the transfer made there so far as he can interpret a message, you know, an interpreter may interpret this message. An interpreter, or we say also you're going to need an interpreter for the prayer and an interpreter for the song. Where are we individually, collectively with that thing and with a view in mind to a mission, foreign missions, and sitting in on assembly of people who do not speak the tongue you speak?
Well, I just look, and this may not be really, somebody may read it like just a whole. Praying and singing there, I just take as kind of standing for the idea of he's glorifying the Lord, praising the Lord by the Lord. I just kind of take it in that general capacity.
As an individual? Are you talking about solo?
Oh, sing?
Yes.
I'll sing the Spirit? Okay, I see what you're asking. All right, if he sings by inspiration, it must be done so that the audience can understand that which he is singing.
Right.
So now the question is, solo.
Well,
am I on track with you? Should I go slow?
Right, you are, except I'm not trying to. I'm not trying to put you on the spot with the soul.
I don't think you're trying to put me on the spot. I'm not.
What I'm concerned about is sitting in an audience of people where you don't understand the singing, you don't understand the singing, you don't understand the prayer, you don't understand when they're waiting at the Lord's table.
Oh, and should we ask for an interpretation of those things?
How is that bound up in this, if at all?
Well, of course, you know, I don't feel like we should ask. Personally, when I'm out there in the field, I don't ask for interpretation rules. I don't. And it seems to me that as far as this is involved, this is coming from the other direction. And I think that's where I'd lead, is because it's coming from the other direction of why they were doing it for themselves to get out of these things. And coming from the other direction, you know, I'm not faced with the same problem. Okay. Sorry, I interjected something there you didn't.
Yeah. Ron, on this prophesying one by one, and the fact that we're getting a number of articles in some of the digressive papers that they're really pushing this idea of an assembly like this cannot be possible today, so those rules and regulations cannot apply today. Would you spend a little more time on that prophesying and that rules and regulations being applicable today as rules of edification?
All right, let me just read a little comment. That's probably the quickest way. The question arises, do regulation for spiritual gifts have any role in regulation of order for the assembly today? We believe the answer is yes. In fact, the function was done directly by the Spirit, or indirectly, does not change the necessity of regulation or the principles of the regulations given during the days of spiritual gifts. How does the fact the activity was done by inspiration in the person instead of inspiration in the Word change the need for regulation? The function or purpose are still there for such an activity, whether the source is direct or indirect. The probability or susceptibility for violations are still there in the assembly. Therefore, why should one conclude such regulations have no applicability or are misapplied when reflected upon to answer questions of assembly order today? That's what you're asking me about, right?
What about the prophesying? And when you equate that with teachers?
Well, they're the ones that edified the body. Teachers are the ones that edify the body today. Peter said, prophets will pass away, and what's going to take place is teachers. In essence, that's what he said. I didn't say it literally, but you know, he interchanged from prophets to teachers over there in Peter. Now, the other thing is this. Even though they're saying that, there's some place in which they back up. Okay, here's a quote from Bale. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is regulating the assembly, the exercise of miraculous gifts. Although there are principles which apply to the exercise of natural cultivated gifts of teaching, Paul was not talking about uninspired utterances. It's true, he was not talking about uninspired utterances, but he admits there are principles which would apply to the exercise of natural and cultivated gifts. Along the same line, there are certain principles taught. The principle of edification still has to be fulfilled. That's still taught. That's still happening. So that which regulates what happens. That's a little bit on my mind.
Jimmy?
Ron, I enjoyed it, and of course, I'm sure some of you, no doubt, have read Kaufman on the checks and balance system. He's got some experts here with me on that. I interpret her and let another interpret. I got a couple of questions. On 13, where you said that it reported him speaking in an unknown tongue, pray that he may interpret. And that seemed good, but some questions. That is, how's he going to know whether there's an interpreter or not if he don't listen?
Well, I think the regulations above show that this is something he is potentially supposed to know ahead. Or are we going to say that the spiritual gift of interpretation can come by prayer? Now, if the gift of interpretation comes by laying on of hands, and the regulation stated there must be some previous awareness of such being in the assembly. Would that not be true?
Well, when would he be praying then for that? Somebody?
Oh, okay. The idea of prayer there to me is the idea that in all these things he's knowing the purpose and goal and desire that it must be done with the awareness that someone must do it.
Okay. What's the background scripture that you gave or give, for as also saith the law. I said I doubted very much it was Genesis 3:16.
No, but I didn't get the one.
I would have to go to Genesis 1 and 2, and I pull out those verses where the Lord created the woman for the man, and where he established before sin. Before sin, there was loving headship, and there was submissive helpership. Sin never changed those two things. And any of those passages in chapter 1 and 2 that does that, I think, would establish it. I don't think Genesis 3:16 is a good choice, because that's pronouncing about the sin, what it's going to be like, the curse of sin.
Well, it would seem that 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, where the sin would change something about the teacher, or she was deceived.
Okay, good point. I don't think that the sin is what's related there. I think it's reinforcing the same thing because of that. But that was not the